The words that I would seek this morning to draw your attention to are to be found in the second epistle of Paul of Peter, and in chapter 1, and we shall read verses 10 and 11. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, it's obvious that we are still looking at the theme of the kingdom as we come to these verses. And we are drawing near to the end of this present series, which has occupied us now for over a year. And including this morning's, we have four sermons to go. There's this one in 2 Peter. There are three texts in the book of Revelation that I want to consider with you. And then we will have done with this present series. I'm emphasizing that because for some of you this may have seemed an overly extended series of sermons, but this is by no means the longest series of sermons that we have undertaken during my time of ministry here in the last 30 years. Some of you may recall, we went through the book of Mark and that took us 125 sermons. We went through the book of Revelation. That took us over 90 sermons. We went through Ephesians, and that took over 90 sermons. And other books of the Bible, we went through Colossians in over 60 sermons. And I'm mentioning these things not to, in any sense, aggrandize our ministry, but to try to remind us of the kind of ministry that we have tried to pursue over these many years. And that is that if there are these great statements in the Bible, then it surely becomes us in honoring to God to listen to what the Lord says. And like you, there are times when I perhaps find it very tempting to leave off and to go into pastures new. Nonetheless, I would consider that to be a measure not of weakness, but of unfaithfulness to the theme. Because these are great themes that we've been trying to look at. And the kingdom of God, as I've emphasized over and over again, is a theme that is hugely represented in the scripture. And even when having done over 60 sermons in this present series, this is by no means exhaustive. And there's room for more sermons. So it's not as if we're squeezing every last drop of truth out of this great message that we find in the Bible. We are simply, as it were, skipping along and looking at different nuances and different applications and different emphases that the scripture makes concerning the kingdom. And it is such a big theme that it cannot be dealt with in just one or two or half a dozen sermons. So that is a word of apology, not in the sense of apologizing, but explanation, the proper word of apologia. It's an explanation as to what we're trying to do. And I can only hope that you are willing and indeed eager to come along with us as we explore some of these great thoughts in this great theme of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is really nothing more than the reign of God. The kingdom of Christ is Christ's kingly rule. And as I've emphasized before, in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, the idea of the kingdom more has to do with reign, the idea of reigning as king, than has to do with a place or a people over which that reign indeed is exercised. So when we're looking at the kingdom of God and of Christ, we're looking at God's sovereignty. And we're looking at God's purposes of grace and God's purposes of glory. And this is what the theme of the kingdom really is all about. Well, we turn this evening to the fourth last sermon in this present series. And it is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And you will notice that the theme is stated here in verse 11. If you do these things, there shall be provided for you an entrance, ministered unto you richly, very, very fully, richly, an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're coming to consider the kingdom in the light of what Peter says here about our entry into the kingdom. Now, you will notice, of course, that this statement, especially in verse 11, is a promise. Peter is giving an assurance. He is seeking to instill confidence and absolute assurance to those to whom he is writing, those whom he introduces in the opening verse as those who have obtained like precious faith with us. These are believers, but like all believers, they fall upon difficult times from time to time. And there is one thing that we find continually emphasized almost as a repetitious refrain in the scriptures, and that is the encouraging note, the note of promise, the great and the precious promises, the many promises of God that we find recorded in the scripture. God's word is for God's people. God's people, no matter how long we are in this world as Christians, no matter how great progress and maturity we attain to, we are always children, and children need to be taught. We need to be taught over and over again. We need to learn ABCs in the Christian faith. And even though we reach old age and maturity in years as Christians, none of us ever advances beyond infancy in the Christian life. And we should keep that in mind. John, writing, you remember, in his first epistle, writes to old men and to young men, and he calls them all children. Little children. We're all little children. And little children need encouragements. They need assurance that what they're doing is right, and that what the parents are saying to them is reliable, and that their life is a secure and a happy existence. And it's like that spiritually as well as materially as well. So we're looking at this great statement in verses 10 and 11, where Peter, nearing the end of his own life, because in the following verses, he tells us at verse number 13, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, that is, as long as I'm living in this body, I think it right to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So Peter is not introducing at this late stage of his life some new doctrine, something that they've never heard before. He is simply reminding them of things with which they have long been familiar, but which take on a preciousness in certain experiences in life. Sometimes when we are up against it, when perhaps even death comes, we'll be talking about death this morning, sometimes we need above all the great and precious promises of the gospel. And Peter is seeking to remind these believers that he who is now soon to put off his earthly tabernacle, he is still fulfilling his ministry towards them. And it is a ministry of encouragement. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease, after my departure, to have these things always in remembrance, knowing this shortly that I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So Peter is giving these words as an encouragement, and they are an encouragement concerning our position in the kingdom and our possession in the kingdom. Now, we were speaking about this last Sunday morning when we were looking at James, reminding us of those who are the heirs of the kingdom. And we saw that the tendency in the world, the tendency in the church also, is to despise and put into a lowly place those who are regarded as poor in this world. And James says that the God of the gospel tends to take the poor people and make them rich and heirs of the kingdom. And they are rich in faith, and they are those who are inheritors of the kingdom, and they are characterized as those who love him. We were looking at that last Sunday morning, trying to remind ourselves that the kingdom of God is a kingdom for those who are believers. They are given an inheritance something that is a legal possession, a legal entitlement. It will never be taken from them. And they are characterized by love. Those who are the heirs of the kingdom not only believe, they also love the Lord. And they have a right, therefore, to the assurance of their place in the kingdom. Now, what is Peter saying, therefore, this morning in these verses that we have before us? Well, notice how Peter begins this encouraging word. He says in verse number 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things," he says, "if you do these things, you shall never fall. But there will be provided for you an inheritance, an entry into the kingdom, richly provided, if you do these things." And we have to ask the question, what is Peter referring to when he is exhorting us to make our calling and our election sure, not simply to rely upon the doctrine of election and to make assumptions, but to make sure that we are amongst those whom God has elected and whom God has chosen? Make sure by doing something about it. God will do his part in this great scheme of salvation. And Peter is saying what James says and what Paul says and what Jesus says. There are things also that we must do in order to have the security and the assurance of our salvation and the absolute confidence that for us there is a place in the inheritance in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the question is, what are these things that Peter is referring to? Well, if you go back to verse number 5, Peter is saying, besides all this, beside believing and all the other things that have to do with our justification and our entry into the kingdom, and beside this, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. That is correctness. And not vices, but proper godly living. Add to your faith. Faith is something that needs additions. Faith needs to grow. Faith in and of itself is not enough, because faith is nothing more than believing. Saving faith is not simply believing. It is loving. It is doing. It is being right before God. So saving faith is much, much more than intellectual knowledge. It is a consent. It is an agreement. It is a commitment to that knowledge. It is living in a manner of life that is appropriate and indeed circumscribed and indeed described by that knowledge. Add to your faith virtue. And then to virtue knowledge, he says, to more knowledge, always growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To know him, that is eternal life. Jesus tells us that. We've been looking over the past couple of weeks in our Wednesday studies in Philippians, how the Apostle Paul's great ambition and desire is that he is willing to give up everything, all things that were gained to me. Those I have counted loss, he says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In chapter 2, you remember, at verse number 8, in chapter 3 at verse number 8, giving up all things and emphasizing always advancing in knowledge, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed unto his death. To know Christ is a good thing to do, but there is such a thing as knowing him better. And knowing him better means that we follow him more closely and we love him more dearly. So we're to add more and more knowledge. We never can know enough, because the knowledge of Christ is a lifelong quest. Indeed, it is an ambition. It is a desire. It is an effect. It is an affection that the believer has in his or her life, that we want to know him better, just as in this world, the ones that we love, we want to become better acquainted with them. And if you and I think that we are simply quite satisfied with as little knowledge of Christ, just enough to get us into heaven, I tell you that knowledge may well get us into heaven, but that is inadequate. That is a kind of sub-Christian living, because it is sub-Christian thinking. And so we add to our faith virtue, and we add to our virtue knowledge, and then to knowledge temperance. This word is a self-control. And then it add to temperance, add patience. This is the word endurance. There are times when we need simply to endure a great deal in this world in order to endure to the end. This is one of the great biblical words. It doesn't mean simply patience in the sense in which we say, well, he's a very patient person. It means we endure, and that means we stand fast. And no matter what pressures come from the side to push us away or from the top to cast us down, we still, having done all, we continue to stand. We endure everything that comes our way because of our faith and our hope and our love to Christ. And then to patience, godliness, Christ-likeness, God-likeness, piety, a relationship to God that is not only developing in knowledge, but developing in obedience and developing in more and more submissiveness of our will to His will. And then to godliness, brotherly kindness, looking at our fellow believers with a kind eye and a glad eye. They are also those who have experienced, obtained like faith with us through the knowledge, through the righteousness of God and our Savior. And to brotherly kindness, love. Above all things, putting on love. Love to God, love to men, love to the believers, love even to our enemies. This is the Christian life in its maturing process. This is growth in grace. This is a life in which we are never content simply with the status quo, with little achievements and little, as it were, knowledge. And we love the Lord. Well, let's love Him more. Let us grow up to our maturity and our manhood in Christ Jesus. For if these things be in you, says Peter, and abound in you, they make you that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the Lord, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind. In other words, if we are not pursuing this kind of life, it's because we don't see the knowledge of Christ as being something that is worth attaining to more and more. It's because we're not ambitious, and we're not ambitious because we've never had the vision. We've never seen Him in all His glory and in all His grace. We've never seen Him in what He is offering to us. All this has a view to the kingdom, you see. All of this is a kind of preparation for the full enjoyment of the kingdom. That's what Peter is saying. He that lacks these things is blind. And he cannot see very far. And he has forgotten. He has forgotten what he is in Christ. He has forgotten that he has been purged from his old sins. Peter is not saying that such a man in whom these virtues are not growing is not a Christian. He says he is a Christian. She is a Christian. But he or she is a poor specimen of a Christian. There's something wrong. In the same way as a child who is born and is not growing very well. It's still a child. It is still a most precious soul. He or she is still our offspring. They still belong to the family inheritance. But there's something wrong with them. There's something that is lacking. And this is what Peter is saying. He's not speaking here about obtaining salvation. He's speaking about obtaining the assurance of salvation. Because often in the Christian experience, this is where the problem lies. It is quite possible for a Christian believer to be in possession of the kingdom of heaven, but not realize what it is that they have experienced. To have their sins forgiven, but not to have the full knowledge or the confidence that their sins are forgiven. Take, for example, the experience of John Wesley. You may remember how he was already an English clergyman. He'd already been out to the colonies, preaching to the colonists out there and also to the Indians. And he was a man who was an ordained Anglican minister. And he was, as far as we know, before his experience of conversion, as he calls it, and after his experience, he was an evangelical Christian. There is no hint that John Wesley, from the time that he was ordained into the Anglican community, indeed even before they formed the Holy Club, you remember, in their university days with George Whitfield and so on. They were the Holy Club. And they were keen evangelicals. But there came that time when John Wesley, as a clergyman, went into a little gathering in London. And the preacher was reading out of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And John Wesley says, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." And he writes his journal, and he tells us of what he calls his conversion. And he says that, "I felt that my sins were forgiven. My sins, even mine, were forgiven." Now that is a very famous conversion experience. But I have yet to be convinced that that is John Wesley's conversion experience. Now, he made it his conversion experience, so we must respect his interpretation of the matter. But I am convinced that what John Wesley was experiencing on that occasion was not conversion. He was already a converted man, but there was something lacking in his experience. And what he needed was a moment of assurance, something from which the Word of God would give him from that time on the certitude. And certainly there was a new dimension in his ministry. There was a new urgency, because there was a new sense of the urgency and the value of the gospel in his own life. Now, I am a firm believer that Christian people can go limping all their days, lacking in assurance. And the times that I have spent and the number of people I've spoken to over the years seeking to assure them of their saving interest in Christ. And it's a good thing to try to do, because you ask them questions. Do they believe in Christ? And are they committed to Christ? And the answer is yes. It may well be a hesitant yes, but it is nonetheless a sincere yes. They may well be those who are characterized by Christ as having little faith. But little faith, as I've emphasized again and again, can be saving faith. We don't need to be strong believers to be saved. How much faith in Christ do we need to be saved? Well, we need just enough to believe in him. And by that, I don't just mean intellectual assent. I mean a committed belief to him. That's all that's required. But if we're going to have assurance, if we're going to be strong in the Lord, if we're going to do things and witness, we need more than just that kind of minimal faith in Christ. And here is Peter, and he is seeking to strengthen these believers. This is not a message for their conversion. This is a message that he's giving for the assurance of their conversion, that there will be provided for you because you're already in the kingdom. Have no doubt concerning the matter, he says. Don't be troubled over whether you're in or out. If you have these things in you, if this is the characteristic of your life, you are entitled to the assurance that you know where you stand in the matter of the kingdom. Now, Peter is not saying in these things, he is not saying that if we do these things, we earn salvation, because salvation is by faith in Christ and Christ only by faith alone. But works follow. We are saved unto good works, and good works involve Christian living in our own bosoms, as well as good works towards God and to others outside of us. So here what Peter is doing is seeking to encourage believers who are already true believers. He tells us that in the first verse of the chapter. He's writing to those who are already believers. But some of them may well be limping, and like Peter, at a certain stage of his life, as it were, following afar off. And that is not a good thing to be doing, especially when certain crises come in life. And this is the problem, because crises are going to come to all of us, and we're going to mention one of them in particular in a moment or two. So our faith is going to be tested. And the stronger it is, the better it will stand the test and endure in utter confidence that all is well with our souls. These things are not the means of entering into the kingdom, but they are a means of grace, and they are a means of growth, and they are a means of assurance, and they are a means of expressing the reality of the faith that is in the hearts of God's people. So the first thing we emphasize this morning is what Peter tells us here about these things which are to be in us and abounding, and we will have the assurance. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize this morning. But the second thing that I want to emphasize is this. Peter's reference here to this abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here I'm going to reiterate things that I've said before, because we can't say it often enough. The kingdom of God is not simply something that is going to come in the future. Now, you may be weary of me saying it, but I'm not weary in saying it, because the Bible is not weary in telling us of it. The kingdom of God has already come. It is an historical kingdom rooted in the past, in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And in the experience of every Christian believer, the kingdom has already come. We're already in the kingdom. You and I are citizens of the kingdom this morning. Our citizenship, Paul tells the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come from heaven. But that's where we already belong. It's not that we're going to enter the kingdom. We have already entered the kingdom by faith, even minimal faith. Maybe not richly entering into all the beauties and assurances and joys of knowing we're in the kingdom, but in the kingdom nonetheless. And so when we think of the kingdom, we've got to think of the kingdom as something in which God is happy, and indeed he is overwhelmingly happy to give us the kingdom. You see, part of the problem in our Christian life is that we see God in the same terms in which we tend to see ourselves. And that is full of faults and full of uncertainties. And we change our mind. We're as changeable as the wind, we say. At times in the Christian life, we're on fire for the Lord. And we'll do anything for him, because we're in that mood and we're in that mode. And we've had an experience that overwhelms us, and we want to serve him more. And then the next day we may be as cold as the stones. And we tend to think that because we're like that with him, that he's therefore like that with us. And we tend to think that when we're enjoying the assurance of salvation, that therefore that means because he is pleased with us. And when we lose that assurance, we tend to think that he has withdrawn from us and taken from us all the blessings. We tend to judge God by our experiences and by the appearance of things. Well, if I were to judge God by my experiences, I would have very poor views of God, quite frankly. And if I were to judge God by the state of the church, I would have poor views on him, because he doesn't seem to be doing things very well. And if I were to judge God by the state of the world, I would have to come to some kind of a conclusion that he doesn't particularly care to make himself known. But we don't judge God by the appearance of things in ourselves, in the church or in the world. We judge God by what he says in the scriptures. And as God looks upon this godless world, he has a great heart of concern. And as he looks at the church, he sees the apple of his eye. And we're all dysfunctional. And we have all contributed in some way or other to the dysfunctionality of the Christian church, the divisions of the church, the weakness of the church. I have played my part in that. And so have you. Every single one of us has. We are all contributors, as well as recipients of problems in the Christian church. But that is not the way that God sees his church. He sees it not only as it is, in all its ugliness, divisions, problem-ridden circumstances. He sees the church in Christ. And he sees not us, but he sees Christ in us. And he sees the beauty of Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. And he sees us as believers. We are precious in his eyes, because we are the only ones who believe in his dear Son. The world doesn't. Believers do. All believers do. And God sees us as he saw Israel of old, with such an affection and such a jealousy. Don't you dare, he said to the nations round about, don't you dare lay a finger upon my anointed. Why is it, do you think, that God said to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, those who bless you, I will bless them, and those who curse you, I will curse them? Because Abraham and his seed and all those who would come from Abraham amongst all the nations of the earth, they are precious in God's eyes. They are, as the scripture says, the apple of his eye. They are his anointed. And he cares for them in the same way as you and I. Don't let anyone lay his wicked hands upon our children. Those little ones who are so precious, we defend them. They can't defend themselves. They don't know their right hand from their left. They may be willing to be led by the hand by some stranger who gives them a sweet or whatever and takes them away into danger, because they don't know the great dangers that surround them. But we do. And any parent worth his or her salt would go racing down the street to the rescue. Don't you dare lay your hands on this precious little one of mine. And it's like that. We are God's children, and it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He delights to give us the, he's not reluctant. We are so often reluctant to enter the kingdom because there are so many deviations and so many depravities. But God's great heart is one of pure delight. And just as we welcome the weakest of our children, the most sickly, indeed sometimes we change our pace of life to suit their slow condition. And that's why the scripture speaks of God being patient with his people. And in Isaiah chapter 40, he gently leads those with young and carries the lambs in his bosom. The great figure of one who cares that we do share in all the promises of grace and glory. It is his delight to give us the kingdom. And we're already in the kingdom. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I'll come to that towards the end of the sermon, if we have time, that is. This is why Christ came. Because this is the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Peter here is writing to give assurance. And he is giving assurance to those who are already in the kingdom. And he wants them to know. And he wants them to know when big crises come in their experience that there is still for them a rich provision of an entry. You still have access to the kingdom. And sometimes we fail to grasp our position and the assurance of the kingdom because we're simply not adding to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and to knowledge temperance and so on. We're simply not growing. It is only as we grow and do that when the big crises of life come that we have the assurance that yet there is still for us that everlasting kingdom, and it's there for us. Make no mistake about it. It is your Father's good pleasure. There are things that God does in which he has no pleasure. God casts sinners into hell, the Bible tells us that. But it tells us also that he has no delight in the death of any man. He does it because it must be done. He does it because it is the proper thing to do in terms of rightness and righteousness and in the interests of justice. But it's no delight to him. But he does it as a judge, not as a father. And we must get that very clear in our heads. Because for his children, believers in Christ, God deals with us not simply as a judge, but as our Father who delights to give us the kingdom. That's the second thing I want to emphasize. First of all, these things, then there is this reference to the kingdom. But there's a third thing I want to emphasize. And it is, why is it that it is so necessary for us to grasp and to go through life and enter into death itself with the assurance that all is well and for us there is a kingdom? Because this takes us to the basic issue of death. Death is a grim reaper. the philosophers and the poets and the painters also. There's a famous painting of the Grim Reaper with his great scythe, the skeleton with his scythe. You perhaps know the painting. The Grim Reaper. Death comes in the end. And it comes to believers and it comes to unbelievers alike. The death of the body. That's what we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul speaks there of living in this tabernacle. We're groaning in this tabernacle. Not in order that we might die, but in order that we might live. In order that we might live with the heavenly tabernacle. The house prepared for us in the heavenly places. In this tabernacle we're groaning, but in that other heavenly place there's no groaning. We would rather be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's the Christian view when Christians have the assurance of salvation. Like the Apostle Paul speaks of it in Philippians, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And in that same chapter 1 in Philippians, two verses further on, verse 23, he says, he's in prison in Rome. He's waiting the verdict of a trial. And he doesn't know if he's going to be acquitted or if he's going to be condemned. And he says, well, if I was given my choice in the matter, I would rather be executed, he says. Not in order to die or escape the troubles of this world, but to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, why am I raising this issue? I'm raising this issue because many Christian believers do not have the assurance of salvation when death comes. And all the various trials that come our way through life, we are so easily prone to think that somehow God has turned against us. Even Job, that good godly man in the Old Testament, there were times when he spoke foolishly. And he thought at one time, you remember, he thought that God had become his enemy. He can't find him anymore. How mistaken he was. God was never his enemy. God is never the enemy of his people. He is never against us. And even in the darkest passages of our lives, when everything seems to be up for us, and when our friends and our families forsake us and don't understand us, yet God remains faithful to us. But death, the enemy, death is no friend. Let's not try and prettify death and pretend that it is nothing. I don't know how I'm going to face death when it comes to me, if I'm given warning of it. Maybe that in the not too distant future I will be diagnosed with some terminal problem and the doctor will look at me with a certain amount of sadness and he will say, well, there's nothing more that medical science can do for you. This, we can put you under palliative care, we can care for you, but death is going to come. And how many Christian believers then begin to question their own standing, question their faith that God is good. Because that death, that's the portal through which we all must pass, from which there is no return. It is the greatest crisis of all. And it is something from which we all shrink. Not only as sinners, those who go to death, laughing and putting on a show before their mates. That's because they're not thinking about it, you see. But the Christian believer thinks about it. You and I, if we are Christians, we think about death very frequently. Because the gospel makes us think about death. It makes us think of the death of Christ. And it makes us think of what Christ said about his death and what he said about our death. We are preoccupied by death, in a sense, as Christians. I die daily, says the Apostle Paul. Every day of my life is a kind of dying. So that when death finally did come, it was no stranger to him. He was acquainted with it. He had lived with it long enough. He had thought about it frequently enough. And when death comes to us, we are facing the greatest crisis of all. And it comes to us with all the force of being an enemy. Death is not a friend. Not even to a Christian is it a friend. The last enemy to be destroyed is going to be death has already been defeated by Christ in the gospel, but it has not yet been destroyed. It will be destroyed. It has already been defeated in the death and in the resurrection of Christ, but it will be destroyed and banished from the universe of God's people. It is not yet banished. We are still in the body. The body still dies because of sin. Our spirit is alive, says Paul, but our body is still destined to die. And the signs of death are on us. We get grey hairs. We lose our hair. We get more wrinkles. We lose our manly vigour. We lose our womanly beauty. We tend to fade out. The second law of thermodynamics begins to take place, and we begin to become disarrayed, so to speak. And it's death. How did Jesus face death? Did he face it laughing? No, he didn't. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knew he wasn't lacking in assurance, Jesus. He wasn't lacking in assurance. Let's be clear of that. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. In the face of this death, it was a grim thing to die, because he had thought about it. For all eternity, he had thought about it. And it wasn't pleasant. In a sense, it wasn't pleasant. There was a dark side. And I have known Christian people. I indeed have sat at the bedside. And I remember one bedside, and I'm going to mention no names in the matter, of a Christian person. And this person died a few days later, actually. And they seemed to be in a terrible trouble. And it took me all the powers of my knowledge of the scripture and all the powers of that I could muster to assure this dying person that in Christ Jesus. And the answer that they were giving is, I don't know what's going to happen. Do you know what's going to happen to you as a Christian believer at death? Do you know what's going to happen? Well, let me tell you from the scripture what's going to happen. You're going to fall asleep. You're going to be exited from a world of sin and death. And you're immediately going to enter into another world where there is no sin and where there is no death. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it so well, Christ died. Believers fall asleep in Jesus. And it may well be the case that for some languishing believers at the moment of death, they may well die with a terrible lack of assurance, and then pleasantly wake up, finding themselves sleeping in Jesus. I'm not trying to prettify death. I'm not trying to invent a fairy tale. This is what the Bible says. In quite a number of places, death for the believer is falling asleep in Jesus. Jesus died in order that our death might be a kind of a falling asleep. And it's by far from being the end. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Is that right or is it wrong? Is that true or is it fanaticism? Think of the teaching of Christ Jesus on this matter. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. Those who believe in me, even though they should die, yet they're going to live. And he means not just live some time in the... He means because they're in the kingdom. Because they're in me, they're going to live in me. Because I live, you shall live also. You remember the parable that he spoke of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man died and was found in that awful place of torment, Hades. The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. This wasn't something away down in the future. This was something while life was going on. People passing by that street, passing that doorway. Oh, Lazarus, he's been lying here for all these years. What? Oh, he died. Probably flung his body into some ditch or a pauper's grave somewhere, get rid of the carcass. The rich man died and was buried with great pomp and ceremony, no doubt. And Lazarus, in his lifetime, had nothing but bad things and immediately passed into that glory where Abraham and all the saints in Abraham's bosom were to be found. Heaven is Abraham's bosom. It's a symbol. And I would have no hesitation whatsoever in speaking to a limping saint that all is well with them. Why not? Because the scripture says all is well with them. Believing in Christ. Do you believe in Christ or don't you? And it may well be that they've been neglectful of these things. But that doesn't, in a sense, endanger their salvation. It may endanger their strength, their usefulness. The joy of the Lord might not be in them. But salvation is in them because our salvation does not depend upon us adding all these things to our faith. In that sense. justification by faith alone. And so this is a valuable, assuring word for those who need to be reminded and encouraged. Wherefore, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. This doesn't mean that we'll never fail or fall into sin or into temptation. We may even fall into error. But we will never fall away in the sense of apostasy. And there will be a kingdom for us. Because our salvation in the kingdom does not depend upon what we do. It depends upon what Christ has done for us. But there's a second great crisis. And it's the day of judgment. After death comes the judgment. But then there's another judgment. And how many people, Christians, are fearful of that day of judgment? Judgment and the fear of judgment has to do with torment, uncertainty, lacking assurance. And there's a sense in which if we lack assurance, it's our own undoing. It's our own doing. Again, to go back to Wesley, he said on one occasion, what value did Methodism do for anybody, all this religion? He said, our people die well. Well, some of them no doubt did. But I've got no doubt that some of them did not. And he was putting a spin on things, as we tend to do, gilding the lily, as we say. And we all tend to do it. And I've got no doubt that Wesley's converts were the same as any other converts. They were sinners, they were weak, they were wayward, but they were saved. And some of them, no doubt, when it came to death and the prospect of judgment, were full of uncertainty. Some would be rejoicing in the Lord, no doubt, but not all do. What is this day of judgment that the Bible speaks about? Is it like a trial in which, when you and I are, supposing you and I are taken up before a court of law, and we're taken before the judge, and there's a prosecuting counsel and there's a defending counsel, and the prosecutor wants us convicted, and the defendant counsel wants us. They're going to earn their money by either convicting us. Whether we're guilty or not is not the point. It's whether in law before. You see, guilt or innocence is not a matter of whether we did the deed or not. It's a matter of before the law. That's all. What does the law say about it? That's all it is. It's a court of law, not a court of rightness or a court of morality. It's a court of legality. And I got that straight from a legal practitioner. He told me, courts, he says, have to do with legality, not with morality. Who was right, who was wrong is not the point. What does the law say? And is this day of judgment a court whereby we're brought up to assess whether we're guilty or not? No, it's not like that at all. We're already guilty or not guilty in this world. The verdict has already been passed upon us now. If we are in Christ Jesus now, there is no condemnation ever for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we live as Christians, we're still sinners in the body, but we're not condemned. When we die, we're still sinners, but we're still not condemned. And when the day of judgment comes, we're still sinners. Well, we're no longer sinners if we're Christians, but we're still not condemned. The day of judgment is not to determine whether we are guilty or not guilty before God. The day of judgment is the day for a verdict to be given, a sentence to be passed. Because when the souls of believers go into the kingdom at the moment of death, that is not all for them. There's more to come. The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's more. It's only the beginning of glory. And the day of resurrection is not the day in which Christian believers are going to be, as it were, determined as to whether they're lost or saved. It's going to be a day in which the verdict, the sentence, according to what we have done in the body, the verdict is then given. That's why we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That every one of us, even as Christian believers, We must give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad. I will be accountable in the day of judgment for the bad things that I've done. I will suffer loss, but I won't lose salvation because of it. And those who die without Christ, who have never even begun to believe in Christ, when they die, they go in to join the rich man in the place of torment. And in the day of resurrection, they find out that there's more to come. We're told that in Matthew chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes and all the nations are gathered before him, the sheep and the goats, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire." They've never known that before. Eternal punishment. Those who have died without Christ are in that awful place, but there's worse to come. Those who have died in Christ, they are in the heavenly Jerusalem, but there's better to come. It's then that we enter in to the full dimensions of the wages of our sin, or the graciousness of God in saving us from our sin. "So there shall be provided for you richly, and it will be God's delight. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." And the verdict then is given on the basis of what we have done, not on the basis of what we believe. "I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was ill, you visited me. I was in prison, I was naked, you clothed me." That's what the day of judgment is. And if you and I are Christian believers, and if our life is a modicum of consistency, then we need not fear death. We need not fear the day of judgment. We must remember God is generous. This abundant entry is far beyond our deserving. It is far beyond even our highest desiring. And it is certainly far beyond anything that we have ever imagined. God has prepared for his people a rich entry that we have never even fully begun to understand. And that's what Peter's talking about. The kingdom of grace becomes the kingdom of glory. It expands out into this everlasting kingdom. I mentioned earlier on in the sermon that I was going to speak about Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, if we had time, but I've noticed the time and we have no more time. Except to say this, I'll summarize what I was going to say. It was for this kingdom that Christ came into the world. It was to give us the kingdom that he lived and died and rose again. It is in order to give us the kingdom that he is coming back again at the last day. It is our Lord and Savior. It is all to do with him. And for this, he preached his parables of the kingdom. For this, he died to procure the kingdom. And in the resurrection, he will say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, into the kingdom." And when all the saints of God are gathered in the kingdom, he will gather it all up together. "Behold, I and the children whom God has given to me," and he will present it all to God the Father. Because this everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the messianic kingdom, but it is God's kingdom, as we're going to see in our studies in Revelation in the next number of weeks. The kingdom of our God. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdoms of the kingdom of our God. But I better stop. But you see the point. The need for assurance. And the need for assurance is that we are to be up and doing these things. And if we do these things, we can have the absolute certitude that death at the judgment will never disqualify us or exclude us from the kingdom.